right, I invite you to open to John 14 with me this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just give you one announcement that Ben failed to make. We won't be having service tonight. It was up on the screen. Just wanted to make sure that everyone did see that we will not be having any services here tonight. So we just encourage you to obviously go to the funeral home tonight if you would. Stay warm, stay safe. Well, I doubt that I need to give you any statistics to tell you, to let you know, to inform you that anxiety is a major issue in America today, in our world. I think most of us probably have close experiences with it. But let me just give you a few just to show you how much of a problem it is. So statistics say that anxiety disorders affect more than 40 million American adults. That's not including teenagers, which would be just that alone would be 20% of the population are affected by an anxiety disorder. 43% of Americans take mood-altering prescriptions daily to help deal with issues like this. We spend well over $42 billion a year on treating anxiety, and the harsh reality is that for the majority of people, they never actually go and see any sort of healthcare professional about it. For most of us, it's just something that it's sort of this low-grade anxiety that we deal with on a regular basis, and we either learn to cope with it in other ways, or we simply get crushed by it, and it just becomes something that's it's a part of our reality, and we say, oh, I've always been this way, and I'm always going to be this way, and I just have to find a way to manage it and just to get by, and hopefully I'll make it. This is something that I must confess hits home very personally with me because I come from a family that is full of anxious people. My mom is one of the most anxious people that I know, and I think I've inherited that. It's something that I have fought for many, many years now, and so I know what a struggle it is to be anxious. I know what it's like to have to deal with this constant, I don't know why I feel so troubled. I don't know why I have to deal with this. I don't know why I can't just get over it. Why can I not just stop worrying and be a person of peace and someone who is calm and who trusts Jesus for everything? I know what it's like to fight that battle. And the reality is, in our lives, we have so many things that give us reasons to be troubled, to be anxious, to be fearful, to be distressed. But the good news for us this morning, what we want to see is that we also have so many reasons why we don't need to be anxious and why we can actually trust Jesus. And what we want to see in John 14 today is that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, is going to outline for them three ways. He's going to explain to them three reasons why they can trust him and why we too can trust him and trust him to lead us out of anxiety and trouble and distress and fear and worry and all these other words that essentially mean the same thing, that we don't trust him. And so three reasons this morning why we can take hope in Christ, the one who leads us out of fear and worry and into peace and comfort. And so let's look at the first reason that we need not be anxious but can trust Christ. And it's because we will be with Jesus. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. The Holy Spirit writes through John, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, if you think with me about the context of these words, the setting in which Jesus spoke them, if you can remember, what we've seen in the Gospel of John is that over the past couple of chapters, from chapters 13 through chapter 17, is what we commonly call the upper room discourse. It's Jesus sharing his final meal with his disciples and sharing also something really personal, really kind of bearing his soul to them because he knows that he is about to go to his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so he's preparing his followers for the life to come after this. What happens after Jesus goes away and how do they then live, continue to follow Jesus once he'll no longer be physically present with them? And in the midst of saying these things, he said some things that I think would cause anyone's heart to be troubled. And you recall that he, in chapter 13, told them that one of them would betray him. Of course, we know that that was Judas. And then you remember that he is, in just the previous verses, right before this, he tells Peter that you cannot follow me. And he says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And he says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And even before this, we have two instances where John tells us that Jesus himself was troubled in his spirit, that he himself experienced great distress within his own soul. And so what we see here is that Jesus is not unaware. He's not immune. He is not some spiritual being that is just so far off from the cares and the troubles of this world, but he understands. He knows what it's like to be troubled. In fact, he is troubled to an even greater degree than any of us could ever possibly be troubled. The difference is, of course, that in this, he never failed to trust the Father. He never failed to give in to anxiety and fear to the point that he lost trust, that he sinned in any way. But Jesus does not explain this away. He doesn't give some mere platitude and say, well, you know, don't worry about it. It's really not a big deal. Just feel better. And if you're someone who knows what it's like to be anxious, like me, you probably know that one of the worst things that you can ever hear when you're worrying or you're anxious is for someone to tell you, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. Just calm down. It's fine. You're fine. Everything's okay. Because in that moment, you're not thinking in a logical and a clear manner. Your heart is gripped and you are troubled. And what you don't need is someone telling you, it's going to be all right. It's just going to be okay. Hey, no big deal. What you need is what Jesus does here. You notice that he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And if it was just let not your hearts be troubled, that wouldn't really provide a whole lot of comfort, would it? No, we have to go beyond that. What does he say next? Believe in God, believe also in me. You know, people really mean well, I think, when they tell us this, but it doesn't really mean anything to say, let not your heart be troubled. We have to understand that the reason why our hearts can truly be free from fear and from trouble and from anxiety is because they can trust Jesus. Jesus is one who can be trusted. If you were here last Sunday night, as we began our study of Nehemiah, you will remember that one of the things that we talked about is we kind of outlined how throughout the Bible we see this theme of the people of God longing for a home and longing for the presence of God. It all started as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, this garden paradise where they experienced a place where they could be with God permanently. It always had his presence. And the long story of human history ever since then has been us trying to find a way back to God, find a way back into his presence. We sense deep down that we don't have him anymore, that we are disconnected from him, that we have been cast out because of our sin and our rebellion. And so we're longing for the day whenever we will once again be restored to him. And the promise that Jesus offers here in these verses is that that day is coming and that we can be confident, we can be assured that one day we will indeed dwell with him again. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. And so it's a place that we are going to. Yes, but it's also a person, most importantly. That when we talk about heaven, what we're saying is not just so much that you're going to be there and it'll have all the nice things that you like and it's pearly and it's beautiful, whatever. Sure, yes, that's awesome. It's great that we're free from sin and from all these other things, but the real essence of heaven is the fact that we get Jesus and that we get him forever. And so, of course, the question that one pastor has put is, you know, if you could be guaranteed that you can have heaven, you can have all the things that you want in heaven, but Jesus wouldn't be there, would you still want heaven? Would that be okay with you, to have heaven without Christ? And of course, that's not even an option, because Jesus is heaven. He is our home. And that's really what he's saying here. It's not so much that we don't want to think that he's going and he's as putting his carpenter skills to the test and building everything right now. Really what Jesus is saying here is that he is going and preparing a place which is really himself. And what he's telling the disciples is that you can't come and meet me in this paradise until I first go through death and I first go through burial and I am then resurrected. And then after I am resurrected, then you will meet me. That's the preparation that's going on. And so there's no way that you can have this and have me forever. I must go away from you, and I must die. I love the way that one author put it. He said that nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, or a condo in Hawaii. But what we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. And nothing less can ever satisfy us. You know, I just wonder how much of our worry and our distress this morning and throughout our week comes from the fact that we are looking for a home, we are looking for comfort, we are looking for safety and peace in the things of this earth, and trying to find in people and in stuff what we were never meant to find in them. We are trying to find joy and life and fulfillment and comfort in those things, and they can provide a little bit of it, yes. But to truly find it, we must look beyond them and look to one who is greater and who alone can satisfy our every desire. And I know that even in saying this, one of the things that we might hear is, well, that's great that one day that's going to happen, but what on earth does that do for me right now, and the fact that my heart is troubled on a day-in and day-out basis, and the fact that I can't seem to get over this fear, and I am a person who is gripped by trouble even right now. How is that going to help me deal with this right now? And the answer is what Jesus is going to explain in the next couple of verses, is that, yes, there is something good. There's comfort that comes from the fact that we will be with Jesus eventually, but there is also the fact that we have Jesus right now, and that in having Jesus, we have the Father. And so that's the next thing we want to see, that we need not be anxious because Jesus leads to the Father. He shows us, he reveals the Father to us. Look with me in verse 4. Jesus continues and says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." I think you can get a sense of the disciples' confusion in this passage here from the kinds of questions that they ask. In chapter 13, they asked him if he was really going to wash their feet, who was going to betray him, and then where he's going. And now in chapter 14, we see that Thomas asked Jesus how they can know where Jesus is going. And Jesus had just told him where he's going, but Thomas is just bold enough to say, "Actually, Lord, we don't know. How can we know the way?" And I guess if we can commend Thomas for anything, it's the fact that he's honest. And he just tells Jesus, I still don't get it. You're going to have to run that by me one more time. You're leaving us? Where are you going? Why? What's going on here?" And Jesus then replies what I think are some of the most famous words in the Bible, and I would say probably the most controversial words that Jesus ever uttered. And I want us to camp out here just for a little while, because this is such an important part of the New Testament and really the Bible as a whole. I think that there's probably no other verse 6 here, no other verse that would be more controversial, not just to Christians, but especially to unbelievers, to people who do not know Jesus, who don't follow him. And I think it's almost universally rejected. I would say, to be honest, if you took 100 people in Louisville today and you asked them about this verse, and you asked them what it means that Jesus is, he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, I would say you probably have no more than 2 or 3 people that would actually understand, actually believe what Jesus is saying in these verses. And I don't think I'm bold in saying that. I think that these words are more commonly, more easily explained away by people than any other words in the whole Bible. It is a verse that people absolutely have to reject. They have to find some other way to get around it if they're going to reject Christianity. Even professing Christians sometimes will grab their tape and scissors and try to retool the passage so that Jesus isn't really saying that he's the only way or he's the only truth or he's the only life, but maybe he's leaving the door open for people of other faiths, possibly, for people from different backgrounds, or maybe there's some other way to God. Maybe Jesus isn't really the only way. Surely that's not what he's saying, right? And I would guess that there were probably some of us here who are a little bit uncomfortable with this verse. You're probably thinking, you know, you said that this passage, Jesus is offering comfort for anxious people. But to be honest, in reading this, this makes me a little bit anxious. I'm a little bit uneasy about the fact that, are you saying that people who don't know Jesus, then they really don't go to heaven? They really spend eternity apart from God? Is that really what the Bible is saying? And if that makes you a little bit uneasy, I think that's kind of a good thing. Because we should be a little bit troubled. We should be a little bit unsettled by the fact that, yes, if we have friends and we have family, not just people across the world, but I'm talking about people here in Luke, people that you know, that you interact with on a daily basis. Yes, if they don't know this Jesus, if they don't know this way, there is no other way. There is no other option. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life apart from him. And I think that we have to understand the Bible is very clear. Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It should make us a little bit uneasy. I mean, this is dogmatic, right? This is exclusive. This is narrow-minded. Jesus is narrow-minded. He is very intolerant of anyone that would stand against him, very intolerant of any sin, any idea that would claim there is another way to God. He simply will not put up with that because he knows the truth. He is the truth. But the reality is that we live in a society that exalts tolerance and open-mindedness as essentially the chief virtue. And so what we've said is that, you know, as Americans, what we value in people, the highest goal that we want to attain as people in this society is to be open to all sorts of different personalities, all sorts of different truths, all sorts of different behaviors, all sorts of different worldviews. It's this idea of whatever is true for you, it can be true for you as long as it doesn't affect me, as long as it doesn't harm me or hurt me or hinder me from living my life in the way that I want to live, you are free to say essentially whatever you want. And what we hold up as the ideal is a person who says, just live your life. Just do whatever you want. And all roads lead to the same path, the same God eventually. You just do whatever you want. And whatever's good for you is good for you. And I'll live my way and everybody will be happy and we can all get along. And maybe you've heard it put this way before. A popular illustration is that the world religions are all essentially like paths up a mountain. And we're all just going different paths up to the top. But in the end, we're all going to the same place. We're all trying to get to the mountaintop, to God, right? And the way that this story is usually told, there is someone who says, well, all religions are just like that, heading up to the mountaintop. And the only way that you can really be wrong is to be that one person who is walking around the mountain and telling everyone else that their path is wrong and that your path is the only right way. And so it's used as an illustration of pluralism, of this idea that everything leads to the same place and what you need to do is just be open to everyone else and don't tell someone else that they can't find their own way to God because we all have to do that. But is that not dogmatic and is that not intellectually elite to claim that you and you alone are the only one who sees the whole mountain? That you see all the paths and you know better than anyone else exactly where they all lead, that you have the full picture, you have all the knowledge, and everyone else is just kind of bumbling around like idiots all the way up the mountain, and that I alone possess all the truth? Are you not doing the exact same thing that you are criticizing others for doing? This is a common objection that attempts to get around Jesus' words here and attempts to discredit Christianity for claiming to be the only way to God. But in the end, it just fails because it's just as intolerant, it's just as exclusive and dogmatic and narrow-minded as we are whenever we claim that Jesus is the only way to God. The reality is we all believe in absolute truth. We all believe in pure truth. We understand that truth must exclude error. You know, can you imagine, those of you who are parents or grandparents, if your child were to come home from school and they were to tell you that the teacher asked them what 2 times 2 is and they answered 4 and the teacher says, well, no, Now look, just to be clear, I believe that too, to be sure, but we don't want to exclude anyone else. We don't want to be arrogant, so arrogant as to say that someone else's opinion in this matter doesn't hold some weight here. Let's open it up to everyone else and ask them, you know, what else they're thinking. Let's be open to all sorts of opinions. We understand that there are some things that are just true, and we accept them. And what people will try and do is they go from there and they'll say, well, but you can't know that about religion. Everyone's just saying the same thing, and so we can't test that like we can math, and we don't have any way of knowing whether or not that's really a valid truth claim. But I would say that we can. And then what we can do is we can look and we can say, well, then out of all the religions, which one is the most open-minded? Which one is the most accepting and really tolerant of people who don't believe the same way? Which religion has the most good to do for people who don't believe the way that they do? And the reality is, I think that's Christianity by far. That Jesus alone is the one who says, yes, I am the only way to God, and yet I open up my arms wide that whosoever will come to me. That I'm not excluding groups of people willy-nilly saying, no, you have no place with me. Yes, I am saying I'm the only way. I'm the only door to God, absolutely. But you can come to me. Whoever would believe can come to me and have eternal life. You know, this is what sets Jesus apart from every other religion as well. You contrast Jesus with other great religious teachers in Islam. The Prophet Muhammad teaches his followers not to believe in him, but to believe in Allah, and then to follow the five pillars, to have faith, to pray, to give alms, to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and to fast during the month of Ramadan. If we look at Buddhism, we are told by Buddha to follow the Noble Eightfold Path, right? And that by doing this, which is essentially just you fixing up yourself and cleaning yourself of all impurities and working yourself some sort of cleanliness and righteousness, then you can achieve nirvana, the freedom from this life. And in Mormonism and Catholicism even, we are told that the way to God is to not just believe, but to have your works as well, to do something to earn your way to God, that Jesus alone and belief in him is not enough, but that we must contribute our own efforts in order to attain heaven. Here's where I think Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is comforting and anxiety combating for us. Jesus didn't respond to Thomas by telling him to make his own way to the Father. He didn't tell him, I'm going to blaze a trail. You just follow behind me. You just get in behind me. I'm going to show you how to live, and then it's up to you to live like I live, and that's the way to God. No. Read it again. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying is that he himself is the way, and that through Jesus, in Jesus alone, we actually reach the Father. We reach God. And so it's not up to us to make our own way to him. It's not up to us to follow in Jesus' footsteps. That's not what this passage is saying. What it's up to us to do is what? What does verse 1 say? Believe in God and believe also in me. That's the message today. Trust in God. And if we will trust in God, what reason do we have to fear? What reason do we have to be anxious and to be weighted down with this heavy burden of trying to make our own way to him? So much of our anxiety can come from the fact that we think that we have to clean ourselves up before God and that we have to present the best possible version of ourselves in order for him to accept us. But in contrast, what Jesus is saying, what the gospel offers us is the incredibly unbelievable news in some sense that we don't have to clean ourselves up at all, but that he accepts us on the basis of what Jesus has done, because he has gone before us, he has died, he has been buried, he has been resurrected, therefore we have full righteousness and full acceptance in God's sight. Jesus says that he himself is the way. Buddha's last words were, strive without ceasing. Jesus' last words were, it is finished. All the other world religions tell us to make our own way to God. Jesus tells us that God the Father has made a way to us through God the Son. And so understand this morning that when Jesus says he's the truth, he is the truth because he speaks for the Father, as verse 10 tells us. And when he says he's the life, he is the life because he is the only Savior who has died and who has risen again and then who invites us into his life forevermore. Remember, what does The main verse that we wanted to see from John, our whole study in John, John 20, 21. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so to answer the objection, yes, it is narrow-minded to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. But I wouldn't want to know the anxiety and the burden that comes from thinking that I have to make my own way to God. I would not want to live a life and to be weighed down with that sort of fear that maybe I'm not good enough and maybe I'm not going to measure up. Because what the gospel offers us is the comfort and the peace of knowing that we do measure up precisely because Christ has measured up. He has fulfilled the law completely on our behalf. So before we move to our last point, let me just address verses 12 through 14 here. We wish we had more time to cover all of these verses. We're not going to be able to, but verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, as we read this, I'm sure a lot of us probably pause and say, well, did Jesus really just say that if I ask him anything, he's going to answer that prayer, he'll do it for me? Let me read that again. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We read that, and a lot of people try and explain it away and say, well, he didn't really mean literally just ask whatever you want. He didn't really mean, you know, I'll do whatever. That's not what he meant. We try and put qualifiers on it. We try and say, maybe we've misunderstood him. But the reality is that what we miss in reading this is that most importantly, Jesus told us to ask. He told us to go to our Father. And if you look in the book of James, James outlines for us, he kind of brings some balance to this, and he shows us how there are two main errors that we typically make in prayer. And one, as he says, is that we have not because we ask not. And so for some of us, we don't have our prayers answered because we simply didn't pray. We didn't ask the Lord that we would be healed. We didn't ask the Lord that he would take care of that financial issue for us. We didn't ask the Lord that he would bring grace and mercy to a wayward son or a wayward daughter. We just didn't ask him, and so we have not. But then on the other hand, there is also an error that says that we ask amiss because we ask to spend it on our own passions. And so there are two errors, two ways that we can fall off either side of the cliff here. We can either not ask, or we can ask selfishly in such a way that seeks to bring glory to our own selves and to bring pleasure to our own selves apart from an understanding of prayer glorifying God. And in the middle of that, where John meets us and where Jesus meets us here is by telling us that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, this he will do. And so what does that mean to ask in Jesus' name then? Does it mean we just tack on something at the end of our prayers and then that's the qualifier, their answer, just like that? Well, I love the way one author put it. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? He gives this illustration. He says, imagine that your prayer is a poorly dressed beggar reeking of alcohol and body odor, stumbling toward the palace of the great king. You have become your prayer. And as you shuffle toward the barred gate, the guards stiffen. Your smell has preceded you. You stammer out a message for the great king. I want to see the king. Your words are barely intelligible, but you whisper one final word. Jesus. I come in the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, as if by magic, the palace comes alive. The guards snap to attention, bowing low in front of you. Lights come on, the door flies open, and you are ushered into the palace and down a long hallway into the throne room of the great king, who comes running to you and wraps you in his arms. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means we recognize that our prayers are weak and they are imperfect and they will fail. And we don't know what to ask for and we do ask wrongly. But when we pray in Jesus' name with an understanding that it is only because of him that we get access to the Father, we do get access to the Father because Jesus reveals the Father to us. And so these verses remind us that we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for whatever is on our heart. After all, we're praying to our dad, to our father. We can trust that he will hear us and he will respond. It's just another way that we can trust Jesus instead of being anxious, that we present all of our requests to him in prayer. That's the antidote here, learning to trust God again. And so finally, and very quickly, we also want to see that We need not be anxious. We can trust Jesus because Jesus sends us a helper. Let's just read a few verses together very quickly. Look at me in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then skip down to verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, not my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So what Jesus is assuring the disciples of here is that it's actually to their advantage that he goes away, because when he goes away, he will send the Spirit to descend upon them and to live in them and to live in us as well. And this is what we saw described in Acts at Pentecost, right? The Spirit comes upon and he empowers the church to go out and do the work of Jesus. He has even greater works, as John says here. And the reality is that there are many other places in the New Testament that expound upon the work of the Spirit much more, in much greater detail. But the focus here is on the fact that the Spirit will be present, that he will be with us and he will be in us, and then the peace that he brings. And so in Ephesians 1, Paul explains how the Spirit brings the promises of Jesus to bear in our life as he writes. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And so, just as Jesus says here, Christ himself may not be physically present with us anymore, but we understand that one day he will return and we will be physically present with him if we know him, if we love him, and that until that day, we have God dwelling within us in the Holy Spirit. Yet if you're a believer here, if you know the Lord, if you've trusted him for forgiveness of your sins, repented of them, and followed him in faith, that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and that is a promise of what is eventually to come. And so if I could just trace again the line of thought in this passage, here's what I would say. It's that Jesus assures us that we can trust him in the midst of turmoil, first because one day when he returns, he will take us to himself. And that's comforting because Jesus is the way to the Father, and he reveals the Father to us. And if you have Jesus, you have the Father. But this isn't all just hope for the future, because even now God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, living within us, comforting us, assuring us of Christ's promises, and bringing us peace. And so that's why we can trust Jesus this morning. This morning, Christ invites us to trust him in the midst of anxiety and fear and worry and distress, as our hearts are just filled up with all sorts of things that we're uneasy about. We're not comforted. We're not settled. We don't experience peace. He invites us precisely because he knows what it's like to be anxious. He knows what it's like to be troubled in his spirit. And the Bible says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became like great drops of blood as he was going to die for you. He was so troubled because he was separated from God, that God abandoned him on that cross. He had to, because on the cross, he took on your sin. He took on the wrath of God as the penalty, the payment for the rebellion that we have instituted against God, for us breaking his commandments. And as he took that curse on, as he was abandoned and rejected by the Father, what he guaranteed for us, what he assured for us, is that we would not be abandoned by the Heavenly Father, but that because he was rejected, we can be accepted, we can be forgiven and welcomed joyfully into the presence of the Father, washed clean from all of our sins, loved forevermore. And therefore, this morning, we can trust Jesus. Indeed, we must trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are overwhelmed at the truth that because you were rejected, we can be accepted. Indeed, we are accepted if we are in you, even right now, this morning. even in the midst of weakness, even in the midst of fear, as our hearts, much like the disciples, are troubled, much as we come with all sorts of burdens, all sorts of things where, Lord, we doubt you. We're not sure if we believe you. We're not sure if this could really be true. We're not sure if you really are who you say you are, and if you've really done what you said you've done, and if you're really going to do what you said you're going to do. So, Lord, would you just meet us this morning, and would you help us to believe? Lord, help our fearful, our unbelieving hearts to trust you this morning, to learn to trust you again like a child, to just take you at your word, to see the fact that you open your arms to us and you invite us to come to you. May we come to you this morning, Lord. Whatever is on our hearts, may we bring it to you, and may we look to you for all comfort, all hope, all peace, all assurance in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. This morning, however, the Lord has spoken to you through his word. Maybe you want to just stand and sing for gratefulness for what Jesus has done. Maybe you want to sit and pray or stand and pray. Maybe you